Our source of light and life will surely provide himself to us this morning. Let's trust that as we approach his word. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark to chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, as we continue through this gospel, this book of the Bible that provides an account of Jesus' life. Maybe you are familiar in John's gospel. John makes a point. He says, if people wrote down every interesting thing that Jesus ever did or said, it would require all the books in the world. And that is important for us because it means that the gospels which we hold are not exhaustive, and they were never intended to tell us everything we might wonder. They do contain what the Holy Spirit knew to be essential for faith and godliness. And certain aspects of Jesus' ministry bear and a special significance in the fact that they are addressed by multiple of the gospel writers. And the story that we have before us this morning, Jesus calming a storm, is dealt with by three of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's give attention beginning at verse 35. In the context here, Jesus has been preaching parables on the shore of Lake Gennesaret. And now we read in verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Notice the responsive reading, which we'll use for at least the next month. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's special blessing. Father, you have presented before us your holy word in order that we might present ourselves to you and be conformed to it. And we ask this morning that by your Spirit you would lead us into truth, guard us from error, grow in us that which you delight in. For Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. This story, which is so well known, bears a twofold significance for you. On the one hand, it reveals things about Christ himself, which we so often forget. Now, we might remember them in the sense that, you know, you always remember that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but I mean we forget them in the practical way. We are not drawing comfort from them. We've set them aside. And then secondly, I said it has a twofold significance. It reveals something about Christ himself. It reveals something about the faith that God calls you to exercise in Christ at all times. Because Jesus is always truly God, at every moment, you are called not to be overwhelmed with fear, but to trust in his goodness and power. And that sounds great, but I know, personally, I don't live up to that. And I am sure that until you are in glory, you fall short of that as well. And so the Holy Spirit is calling you this morning back to the confidence that you can have in Jesus. The point here is not, first of all, to say you have weak faith, make it stronger. Faith is strong in proportion as it realizes the strength of its object. And this morning, if your faith is weak, it's because you need a fresh picture of the strength of Christ. And so as we consider this together, we're going to do so under two main divisions. First, as I said, we're going to look at what it reveals about Christ himself. And then secondly, what it says about the faith that you're called to. And I'll note each of those as we come to them. Start first, however, by picturing again the scene before us. Jesus has been preaching on the lakeshore, Lake of Gennesaret. And probably his day began very early. It was his custom, we read in the Gospels, to rise well before dawn in order to pray. And then he is eager to be about the Father's business. So this is a long day. And now at this point, he commands his disciples. In other Gospels, you see that it's issued as a command. He says, go over to the other side of the lake. And at least four of those disciples are experienced fishermen. They know their way around a boat. He gets in with them, and there's a number of other boats joining them. And they're going to go to the other side. Now, the Lake of Gennesaret is about 8 miles wide. Under favorable conditions, we're looking at about an hour and a half, 2 hours to cross. That would be usual and what they might have expected. And I suppose that is enough time for a nap. Now, why does Jesus wish to cross? There's probably multiple answers here. Immediately, it provides relief from the crowds. And any of the disciples could have understood that, and often you can understand part of why God is allowing whatever he is allowing. His instructions are usually somewhat understandable. But then also, unbeknownst to the disciples, God has directed Christ to his next work. And if you look just a little bit further down, you'll see the next chapter begins with Jesus arriving on the other shore, and immediately they are approached by a demoniac, a person who is possessed, and God wills to deliver that person. We don't always know, and the Lord doesn't always disclose to us early, why he is leading us through some kind of hardship or trial. But he has a purpose, and Christ is headed to that work. And then a third reason is that it provides the setting to reveal something about who Jesus is to the disciples and to you, to be reminded of it this morning. And so what does it reveal about Christ himself, our first main division? The first thing it reveals about Christ himself is how truly human he was. How truly human he was. Now we read in other parts of the Gospels all the different ways that he subjected himself to our weaknesses. Sin accepted, he wasn't sinful, but otherwise he experienced this form of our condition, of our mortal being. He went through thirst, we read, when he was on the cross. At other times he hungered. Remember how he fasted. He says he was greatly hungry, understatement of the year. And then we read elsewhere of his pain. But here, he is tired. How tired is Jesus? Tired enough that he not only falls asleep on a rocking boat in a culture where most people were quite afraid to even be on a boat, but he is so asleep that he is being inundated with water. The waves are filling up the boat, and people are surprised at this. I don't think for a moment he is pretending to be asleep. I believe he was truly that tired. Now, is it possible for someone to be that tired? Yeah. I have had toddlers. So I've seen human beings so tired that you pick them up and you carry them here and there, and they're just out. And sometimes adults are that way too, when they are utterly fatigued. Christ was giving and giving and giving of himself. And here we have a reminder that he does get fatigue. I won't ask for a show of hands because all of them would go up. Who has felt fatigued? Christ has experienced that. Not just according to his deity, he knows these as facts and figures that he appointed. But according to his humanity, he's felt the full gamut of weakness that we do as well. Now, why? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 says, it was necessary, it was necessary that he be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. According to his human nature, part of his fitting for the role of high priest was to pass through all the things that he was then going to pray for and have compassion towards. And so when you pray to Christ, you are praying not simply to his deity, but to one whose deity and humanity is forever united, and he compassionates. He has mercy towards your various weaknesses. So when you've had that long, hard day, when you are in the throes of disease, when you are up to here and full of stress and anxiety, he knows the limits of the physical body. He's been through all of that. And not only as a preparation for his priesthood in terms of compassion, but his qualification as our substitute. Now, according to his divine nature, he had no need of qualification. But according to the covenant of redemption, it was necessary that someone should come and present a perfect example, a perfect specimen of human righteousness, in order that he might be our sin bearer, our sacrifice, our righteousness. And part of that righteous offering was how he at all times conducted himself with perfect faith in God. And so when Jesus gets in the boat, one of the many things that he's doing is entrusting himself to God. Entrusting himself to God to work through the ordinary means. There are fishermen on the boat, and Jesus says, ordinarily speaking, this is their job. They're going to guide the boat. Have you ever gotten in a car with somebody, maybe on an airplane, and you can't really rest because you don't fully trust them at the controls? Certainly, I have. Now, if there was some particular reason to doubt their ability, maybe that's understandable. But I can tell you, I've been on an airline before, and I knew nobody on this plane is more qualified to fly this thing than the pilot, but I still have a hard time sleeping because just what if? Part of faith is leaving in God's hands those things that are out of our control. And it's totally appropriate to go and to receive rest. In this way, Jesus is the perfect demonstration of resting in the promise in Proverbs 3, verse 24. When it says, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. That's a promise given to those who walk in righteousness. And Christ had no reason to doubt exactly whatsoever God willed would come to pass, so that even if there should be a storm, it must be a good storm, because it's intended for good. And Christ is resting in the overshadowing providence of God. And not simply because he's so righteous, but because you need that credited to you for all the times you have not done that. And so in those times when you fall short, that's another way that you draw on the promises of God, and you know he's not against you. He's provided for you this covering that covers the weakness of our faith as well. And then third and finally, as far as this first main division, what it reveals about Jesus, it reveals, importantly, he's not only truly human, but truly God. Verse 39, see there, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And when it says a great calm here, it really means the calmest of calm, the glassiest of lakes. And we don't read how long it takes to happen, but everything in the text lends, in my judgment, to think that it happens very suddenly. There's no time for them to say, oh, kind of good timing. It took about an hour to calm down, but maybe his words had something to do with it. No, he speaks in calm. What a demonstration of the divine power. And notice, he didn't pray, Father in heaven, if it be your will, because I'm a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah, answer the prayer that we're asking to calm the sea. He just tells the sea, you calm down right now. That is the authority of God who made the sea. And it's a demonstration, and you see this reflected in their words when it says they were filled with great fear. And the fear that they're feeling is, who exactly are we next to right now? And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they recognized this was not a prayer, it was a command. The realization he's not just a man whom God appointed, he is God come in the flesh. This was part of the purpose for being brought out onto that lake. And sometimes God brings us into a trial because we need to see again who God is and who we are not. He is God. We are not. But then also, that is the setting wherein he reveals something about the character of faith that he calls us to. And this is our second main division. What kind of faith is he calling his disciples to here? And not just faith in God generally, but faith in Christ. It is a faith that does not sink in the storm. It is a faith that is not overwhelmed by any circumstance. It is a faith that does not awake at the moment when they see Christ stirring. It's a faith founded on Christ's deity. Look with me at verse 40. Here Jesus rebukes them. He had just rebuked the waves, now he rebukes his disciples. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Why are they so afraid? Compare Luke 8:25, where it says, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Matthew 8, verse 26, and he said to them, "Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And you get something of the chronology here, that they are rousing him, "Jesus, we're dying out here, please do something about it." And he wakes up, and first he rebukes them, then he rebukes the sea, and then he says to them again, "Where's the faith?" And this indicates that the problem here is that their faith did not precede the calming. And it was supposed to precede the calming, not wait to see it. Some people think, well, I'd have faith if God would just give me a sign and show himself. That's not faith, that's sight. Faith is believing whom God has said that he is and not forgetting that. Now, I do want to be clear about something. This is not intended to be a judgment on every form of fear or concern. The Bible speaks in plenty of places about a legitimate kind of godly fear. What is godly fear? How do you know if you're doing the right thing or if your fear has become the wrong thing? Because sometimes we use one word to describe a bunch of different things, and that's not terribly helpful. Godly fear is a reverent respect for God's right to ordain consequences for actions, and to believe that ordinarily he works in certain ways and to submit to those things. So for instance, if I decide to dance on the edge of a very tall building, it would be appropriate to have a certain amount of fear, knowing that God ordinarily ordains people who dance on the edge of a building will fall and die. That is a reverent fear for consequences. However, such fear, being godly, is always modified by the belief that God can work above and beyond. If you are trying to follow his commands and live within his commands, and still you are in danger, faith says, well, God can work above, around, without ordinary means. And anything he ordains that I should pass through, I am to receive it as for my sanctification and his glorification. That's easy to say. But I've struggled, and I'm sure you've struggled and will struggle with that. Here we are being called back to his deity. Not, again, faith is not faith in faith. And some people think that's what great faith is. They put more and more faith in their faith. The nature of faith is to look away from oneself. This is where, as Protestants we call it, there's a term for this, extrospective. To look away from yourself. Think like X-ray specs, glasses. Extrospective faith looks away from yourself to the character and to the attributes of God and to the promises of God. Verse 38, what I want you to notice here is how much their faith was tied to Jesus' human consciousness. How much their faith was tied to his human consciousness? Because it says something about where they're at this stage of their development. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" In other words, until they see him stirring, they aren't confident he can do anything about it. Here is one of the miracles of Christ being truly human and truly divine, and yet one person, and we'll actually explore that tonight by way of Belgic Confession Article 19, that's the very subject, that there is one person who has taken to himself human nature without giving up anything of divine nature. And these two natures aren't intermixed. They are distinct natures united with one person. And that means even as according to his human nature, his body and soul are asleep, the one person of the Son is not asleep. He is awake as he was awake at the creation of the world and the end of the world, because he transcends all time. And that means in that moment, even as simultaneously, what faith this is, the disciples see him sleeping. True faith, if they understand him as God, is believing, I don't need him to wake up to pray to him and trust that he'll answer. We don't have Christ physically with us. He's ascended at the right hand of God. But still, do we not so often wait to see some kind of creational stirring to begin having faith? We have to see the disease get a little better first, and then we start having a little bit of faith. We have to see our job prospect shifting, and oh, now we've got a little bit of faith. Faith doesn't wait to see God stir. It believes on him because he is. And his promises towards his covenant people are good and for our blessing. And so we are then to trust him at all times. What do we do with this then? By way of conclusion, I want to draw your mind to just a few exhortations and a few facts. One is this. This story is yet another friendly reminder. And the Gospels are full of these. A friendly reminder that even the people who were closest to Jesus often lacked strong faith. And your own faith will vacillate in proportion as it looks at who Christ is. These are people who saw Jesus' miracles. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw so many demonstrations of his power, but on that day, they're weak. And so you should not feel like your weakness is a disqualification from God's blessings. It's a call back to faith and to repentance. This is an opportunity for you to remember again the true humanity of Christ. And some of you need that this morning, because you look so often upon the deity of Christ in a way separated from his humanity that you think of him as this angry being that you cannot approach because he's so mighty. How was it historically that so many Christians got drawn into praying to saints? Do you have any idea? I do think a large factor this is not an opinion, this is based on actually reading people who pray to saints. It's based on this concept that Christ is unapproachable. I mean, he's so glorious. Well, he is. But he also is compassionate. And he has taken to himself throughout his earthly life so much of our weakness that we should never doubt that he understands. Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Jesus' ability to sleep in the storm should put you at ease. The Lord, and not those disciples, was making a final decision about the boat. All the fishermen in the world can't keep a boat above the water if God wills otherwise, and he frankly doesn't need anything to keep it floating if he determines. Some of you are presently passing through storms. Others of you are going to go through them soon, this year. And you don't maybe even know what they are yet. Others of you have gone through them and you wonder, where was the Lord in that? Whether that is your marriage and you feel right now like you are taking on water. Maybe that is just your own sense of guilt and you feel overwhelmed. Maybe this morning you are struggling in your livelihood and you have these big decisions. How am I going to provide for myself? I don't even know the next month how that's going to work. Christ does not sleep according to his divinity. And it's from his divinity that he has all power. And he calls us to trust him in that. Hear these words of Christ. Let them be that which calms you. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Behold, I am with you. Let's go before him now and ask for his blessing in that way. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving for us in the Word such a demonstration of your awesome power. We thank you for a Savior who comes down among us and clothes himself in every way, body and soul, with our weakness, and yet who can speak and reorder the winds and settle the storm. We thank you for the example of extraordinary faith exhibited when he can sleep on that pillow on the boat. But we thank you that your promises are better than any pillow. That if we think you're our enemy, we can't sleep in the most comfortable bed. But if we think that you are for us, we can lay down even surrounded by enemies. We ask for that rest. We ask this not as some theoretical thing, but knowing that some here really, frankly, have had their sleep greatly disrupted over the past month through things going on in life. And they are in a fit of anxiety when Christ tells us, do not be anxious for anything. Teach us appropriate fear. Help us to moderate it within bounds and to be a courageous people who can stare down any threat, knowing that if you have called us to something, if you say cross the lake, then we will cross the lake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.